And you can have a seat. My name's Matt. Good to see you. We are going to spend 2 weeks in the New Testament letter of 1 John. And there's actually so much in this letter. It's 5 chapters long. We could spend months on this. I'm sure at some point we'll come back to it. But for me, I find with 1 John, I can like only absorb like it in small doses. So I want to focus on the first 4 verses of 1 John chapter 1, if you have a Bible. And the title for this song, the title for this series, is a song by John Prine called Boundless Love. So actually this morning I want to talk about 1 John and John Prine. And Cliff approves. The name similarity, purely coincidental. Or is it? Okay. I'm kidding. Look how John begins his letter, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, I love the language here. Notice all of the expressions, the descriptions that John gives of his experience, and he's talking this whole time about Jesus. He said, we've heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We've looked at him, and our hands have touched him. I love how multi-sensory, like his expression is of his experience of what he knew of Jesus. He never said, we studied him, and that's it. I don't know, it's way more than that. We heard him, we looked at him, we touched him. Have you ever given like a baby, like a Lego? That's a dumb thing. That's a dumb thing to give, not a Lego. Have you ever given a baby like a doll that it's never held before? I'm talking like a little tiny baby, or like a book, a new book or something. What does the baby do? Does the baby look at the book and go, fascinating, I'll keep this in mind for later? No, the baby smells it and tastes it and, you know, rips the pages. And when you give a baby a doll, it like holds it upside down by 1 foot and eats the foot, right? That's what babies do. They taste, they smell, they slobber, they wrestle, they fling, they, you know, all of these things. They really experience whatever it is for themselves. It's a weird picture, but that's like a lot more like the kind of personal knowledge of Jesus that John is actually talking about and inviting us to experience. The invitation is to stop thinking that the only thing that you can do to get Jesus is to study him. Yeah, we study the word, we study scripture, but our faith is way more personal than that. Actually, the word here for when he says concerning the word of life, he's not talking about the Bible, he's talking about his experience of Jesus. God appearing to us. I know it's hard for us to get. It's like John, who in his gospel, you know in documentaries where they cut to the person that's like in the chair talking? John's trying to put this into words, what it was like to experience the Creator made visible. He's like, and then this one time after his resurrection, he appeared to us and he breathed on us and he sent us out, gave us the Holy Spirit, like hot, fishy breath all over us. He's just trying to make it, like it's really tangible. It's really close. Now, John is being a bit of a poet here. This is actually quite beautiful. Did you notice here in verse 1, when he's talking about his experience, he does something kind of weird and kind of unique for the purpose of poetic revelation. In verse 1, he says, we have seen him with our eyes, and we've looked at him. You just said you saw him. Isn't that the same thing? We have seen him and we've looked at him? Well, why does he say those two things? It's kind of curious. Commentators will tell you that when John does this repetition, he's actually up to something. That he's actually saying, there is a big difference between we saw him, he was there, and we looked at him. We gazed upon him. We didn't just see him. We dwelled on him. We experienced him. And I just think there's something in here waiting for us today. That John isn't just telling us about his experience. We go, oh, neat for him. He's actually inviting us to have this experience, to encounter Jesus ourselves. Now, I want to explain something about this text in general. Whenever you read an epistle, which is just a fancy word for letter, so the epistle of, in this case, the letter of 1 John, it is normal that the very first thing you read, not just in New Testament letters, but like in many ancient letters, there was this format for rhetoric, that you come to the first part and it's always the greeting. It's the beginning. Which we often take as unnecessary or mundane or just kind of irrelevant. Because you have all these names and these people are mentioned and we don't get it. There's lots of these because there's a lot of letters in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians begins, Paul writing, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's from us to the church of the Thessalonians. Peter does the same thing in his letters. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All real places, I promise you. I've been there, and that's the kind of thing Christians brag about. So, when you read a letter in the ancient world, my point is this, the beginning and the ending of these letters often have these elongated lists of names of people we don't know. Sometimes it even gives their occupation, like what they did. I won't read all this because it's a lot, but Paul ends his letter to the Colossians. He mentions Aristarchus. He talks about greetings to Mark, and he was the cousin of Barnabas. He mentions Jesus, not that guy, a different one called Justice. He goes on, he mentions Epaphras, he mentions Luke, who's a doctor, and Demas send greetings. He mentions a woman named Nympha, another guy named Archippus. So we come to these sections, and we're like, that's a lot, and what does this have to do with me? Get this, in Romans chapter 16, his letter to the church of Rome, he spends a whole chapter talking about people. In Romans 16, he mentions 38 people by name. 38 people. I won't show you. I think this is kind of a side note, when he wrote the 38 names, at that point in his ministry, Paul had never actually been to Rome. And yet he lists 38 people by names. He sends these greetings, hello, to people that he knew. Side note, many of us here don't know the names of 38 people in this room, let alone in some city we've never been. So we're not great with names. A lot of us don't know the names of our own neighbors, the people that live all around us. So we're not great at names. I have this joke that I do that you're not going to find funny, but I'm meeting somebody that I don't know, and I'm like, hi, my name is Matt. And then they say their name, and I go, no way, that's crazy. Whatever they say, I go, that's my name too. And they look at me just like you're looking at me. You'll get it later. Maybe. It might not be funny. It's funny if you... Anyway. Okay. That's crazy. That's my name too. After I've already told them my name's Matt. You get it? Okay. Names are really important. There's an author from last century, a guy named Paul Tournier. And he's a French Christian doctor, and he wrote a lot of books about being a Christian from the perspective of a doctor. He wrote one book called A Doctor's Casebook, where he talks about bedside manner and what it means to be a Christian and a doctor. And he writes about how when he reads in the Bible all of these names, he called them personalisms. The fact that the Bible includes so many people's names, that actually says something to us. It says something about the heart, the nature, the compassion of God. If there is one thing the Bible is unique on, and there's more than one thing, But I would challenge you, find one other set of religious sacred writings that include as many names and lists of names as the Bible. I mean, you look at the Old Testament book of Numbers sometime, or Chronicles. I mean, Numbers is literally whole chapters of censuses, of page after page, of chapter after chapter of people's names, which has single-handedly thwarted countless attempts by well-intentioned Christians to read through the Bible, right? Because you're already tired from Leviticus and the law, and then you get to Numbers and all these names, I guess, next year. It's not just the Old Testament either. The New Testament begins with Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins, which means the New Testament begins, chapter 1. Hopefully you can see that okay and read that. Chapter 1 with just names, name after name. I've never written a book, and so I don't know what I'm talking about, but that to me does not seem like a very compelling way to like hook people in. Can you imagine if like an Avengers movie started with 3 miles of scrolling credits? Again, name one other religion whose inspired sacred text says that people's names matter as much as this book. There isn't one. There's no religious writings that go, there's nothing like it that goes out of its way like the Bible to simply mention names. My question is why? Why does the Bible spend so much time talking about names? Because God doesn't just love the world. God loves Bob. God loves Emma. God loves Dylan. Has anyone ever said to you, hey, God loves you? And you just go, shut up. God loves you. Yeah. None of us want to know that like God loves you in a general sense. You want to know, I want to know, does God love Matt Carter? C-A-R-D as in dog, E-R, while I'm on the subject. My full name is Matthew Dean Carter. And when I was a kid, my parents told me they almost named me Joshua. So I could have been Josh. I got to tell you, as a kid, that tripped me out because I was like, what would that be like to be a Josh, you know? Did you guys see, that reminds me, did you see in the news like a week ago, 1,000 Joshes got together somewhere in Nebraska? They got together to have a pool noodle fight. It's important why. Because they wanted to know for certain who, in the event that the world would end, they wanted to know who would be the world's most dominant Josh. If only I was named Josh. Names really matter. Names may seem to us innocuous or unimportant, but names are extremely important. And not just to you and me, they're important to God. Did any of you have a nickname growing up? I don't want to like be triggering. Or how about this? A name that you gave to a friend you knew really well, you kind of cultivated a nickname for them. And like if you were to come up here and explain, say the name and explain how you got it, we would all think that you're crazy. Yeah, we've all got these little nicknames. Two of my close friends, Cliff and my brother-in-law, Casey, and they're the only two people that do this, and I like it to stay that way, call me Maddie. Cliff goes, hey, Maddie. And Casey has a little bit different inflection. He goes, Maddie, like that. Again, they can do that, right? My point is that nicknames for people that we love, they develop over time as a result of the relationship, of shared history, of context together. And they are often indicative of affection, of closeness, of affinity. And they sort of only mean something to the people involved. They don't really make sense to outsiders. Or really, you need the context, you need the relationship and the history. For example, a few years ago, our daughter named one of our cats Pickle. Just Pickle, not Pickle. Pickle, which is a fine name for a cat, I suppose. And over time, it really started when I kind of started to like the cat a little bit. I stopped calling it Pickle, and I started calling it Picky Picky. It just happened one day. So I just say, because like this, like, come here, Picky 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 Picky, like that. I thought that was fun. And then over time, that it evolved into, then I call it, for a while I called it Picky Pickerton. And then one day it was revealed to me that the cat's one true name is, in fact, Picky Longstocking. From the Pippi Longstocking, the children's books from a long time ago. Oh, my! If you came to my house, here's what I'm trying to say, and you heard me just randomly call my cat Picky Longstocking, it doesn't even make sense when I gave you the explanation. I just told you the whole explanation. That was it. Speaking of pet names, when it comes to my wife, how many of you, I bet you, if you are married or you have a significant other, that you have maybe a nickname, a special name for that person? Maybe, I won't put anybody on the spot, but maybe you have a name for that person that only they know. Is that true of anybody? I have a name for Liz, my wife, that only she knows, and it has so many layers, and it's incredibly dorky. It's weird. It's so weird. It's not like, you know, honey or sweetie. It's actually not even a word. It's not even a real word. And only she knows it. I'll never tell you. And I can't even tell you how, I couldn't tell you now how that name developed. I'm sure it was years, but it's lost to history. And it makes no sense. These are indicative of closeness, of affinity, of affection. All that to say, I find it interesting that Jesus, in the Gospels, I love how many times Jesus takes a person's name, what everybody else calls them, and Jesus is kind of tricky because he doesn't just call them by their name. He gives them a nickname. And so he takes Cephas, and he says, you are now, I'm not going to call you that, no matter what your parents think. I'm going to call you Petros, the rock, Peter. Your name is now The Rock, or Rocky. James and John, these two brothers, Jesus goes, you're now no longer, you can use James and John if you want to for legal stuff, but I would like to call you Boanerges. And you're probably thinking, that doesn't sound like a great nickname. Until you learn it means Sons of Thunder. That's your name. That's pretty good for nicknames, right? Jesus gives nicknames. Why? Why in the world would he give nicknames? Why in the world does the Bible have so many names? These lists of names. Here's why. Because names matter to God. Individuals matter to God. Jesus gives the people he loves nicknames. Now, what's remarkable about 1 John and everything I just said about names, you're like, what does that do with anything? Unlike the other New Testament letters, 1 John is unique because it doesn't have any names or greetings to a person. It doesn't have the standard greeting. No author, no recipient, no greeting to a person. Instead, there is a totally different introduction. John, the son of Zebedee. That'd be the son of thunder to you, right? That John was with Jesus. He saw him. He knew him. He knew him. Was close to him. And this is what John wrote about Jesus as he neared the end of his life. I just want to look at this again. This is the beginning. That which was from the beginning. He's talking this whole time about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard. I mean, how many times can he say it? So that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. It's not a series of names of people. Instead, we have in the space of four verses name after name of God. There's actually an old commentator named C.H. Dodd, and he points out In the span of four verses, we are inundated with name after name of God. He's the Word, the Logos. He's the life, Zoe. He's eternal life. He's the Son. He's Jesus Christ. I mean, there's six like names of God in four verses. And that's really important. Do not miss this. Don't miss the fact that the guy writing this gives us six names of God, including one very specific, Jesus Christ. Do you know why that's important? Because in the ancient world, there were gods, goddesses. There were tons of them. There was a pantheon of them. They were everywhere, one for everything. And in the ancient world, the gods were often, this is crazy, very slow to tell people their name. They didn't want people to know. That's why in Acts 17, Paul's walking around Athens and he finds the altar to the what? Unknown God. That was common. Those things were everywhere. The gods didn't want people to know their names. Do you know why? Because it was thought if you knew a God's name, then you had intimacy with that God. And secondarily, that you had that God's attention, maybe even in power at some level. And so the gods would give you a different name, a secondary name. They'd give you a pseudonym, right? They'd always sidestep who they were. They didn't want you to have their real name, their real identity, because then there would be closeness. Then they'd have to like pay attention to you. All that said makes it fascinating that when Jesus went to die on the cross, leading up to that in John 17, 18, 19, he's preparing to die on the cross and he prays in John 17, this long prayer includes a lot of things like that the world would know him. He prays that his followers would be one, like we just sang about a little bit ago. And then, I don't know if you remember this, in John 17, 6, he prays, "Father, I have revealed you." Except if you look at that in your Bible, you'll notice there's a footnote. And in Greek, and I don't know why they translate it like this, in Greek, it doesn't say, "I have revealed you." It says, "I have revealed," Jesus literally says, "I have revealed your name." They now know your name. I mean, listen, in the ancient world, when the gods were always ambiguous, they were never straightforward, they were like, "We're going to stay unknown," you know? This is stunning. All of a sudden, we have a God who comes to us and refuses to remain unknown. He gives us his name. He reveals himself fully in Jesus. And not just in our minds. We heard him. We've seen him. We looked at him. We've touched him. I mean, here's the idea. This is unbelievably intimate language. Those of you who have kids or little kids, and maybe you remember this, I'm guessing there was a time when your kids were little and they were, it's, you know, on hour eight of them talking and you just kind of are distracted. You're not fully listening, right? You're on your phone. You're pretending to listen. I am sure that both of my kids did this at some point. So while they're talking, little like three-year-old stuff, and I'm over here going, "Yeah, that's interesting. Oh, neat, neat." Both of my kids at one point or another reached up, grabbed my face with both hands, and physically turned my face to look at them. Do you have that happen to you? Because they knew if you're looking at them, then they have your full focus and attention and love. John is saying, listen, in Jesus, the Father has been revealed. It's like he's God with our hands on his face, turning him. We looked at him. We saw him. He looked at us. He saw us. God allowed himself to be heard and seen and touched. And John's going, yes. He gave us nicknames. I just want you to know that I think some of us worship God in like kind of an ambiguous sense. We want to worship God in a general sense, as a general being, as like a distant, benevolent deity, as a, what's the word? As a concept, right? Something ethereal. And you can do that. I mean, that's actually pretty safe to do in our culture. to have a spirituality or whatever. But the minute you worship Jesus Christ, that changes the conversation. When you worship not just a general idea, but a name, a person, now that's scandalous. You worship Jesus. You worship the Father. When Jesus says in John 17, his name has been revealed. When John says in 1 John that he has appeared to us, we don't worship some ambiguous whatever God. We worship a God with a name. He's eternal life. He's the Father. He's Jesus Christ. See, these four verses actually reveal something to us today. That God's intention, that God's heart, remember that name I said I had for Liz that I'm never going to tell you ever in a million, 100 million years? Because it would be like too intimate and awkward, right? Here's what God's saying. God wants intimacy with you. That God desires deep, abiding intimacy with all of us. Now, this is going to sound bold, but I think it's true. Our fundamental problem, the root problem for us as Christians, those of us in this room, I actually don't think it's necessarily sin. I don't think it's that we lack faith for God to do the impossible. I don't think it's that we don't know our Bibles very well, whatever, although all of those things could be true. I think our fundamental problem is that we don't really believe that God loves us. Not really. Sure, you believe that God loves the world, right? Because for God to love the world, he gave his own. But you have trouble believing God loves you for who you are. Do I really believe God loves Matt Carter? Maddie. Actually, forget about love. Okay, God loves me because he has to. God loves me the way that I sometimes love other people who are difficult because I'm supposed to. Because I'm a Christian, I have to. Let me say it a different way. Do you believe God likes you? Like just actually likes you as a person. Who you are, your personality, your gifts. Do you believe God has an affinity toward you? Like an affection. Like the kind of affection that would lead to like like the nickname kind of love. A few chapters later, John writes, chapter 3, he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Can I point out, John says, look, we have this. Not later, not when, not if, we actually have this now. This is a statement of truth. And yes, it's a statement that should lead to emotion. I mean, you see that we should be called children of God, exclamation point. And that is what we are, exclamation point. But that in itself is not a statement of emotion. It's a statement of fact, of truth. But again, I don't know if we really believe it. I think our problem is we don't understand who we are. I told you about John's nickname. Hopefully you remember, because it was Son of Thunder. He had another nickname as well. In the Gospel of John, it's interesting. John calls himself the Beloved. Did you know that? The disciple whom Jesus loved, but literally the word is, in Greek, it's Beloved. So what you're saying, Matt, is that John ascribes to himself the title of Beloved. Isn't that strange? Maybe. I guess I can only assume that the reason John called himself Beloved was because, in fact, Jesus had the habit of calling him Beloved. That John didn't just make that up. You know what's funny, though, is that none of the other apostles, none of the other New Testament writers who all knew John personally, nobody else ever calls John the Beloved. They're like, oh, no, we got other names for you, bucko. Or whatever. Here's what's interesting. John, the Beloved, reminds us of who we are, reminds us that we are children loved by the Father. And then he says, remember how Remember how Jesus was always calling me beloved? Like, yeah, you've said it like 50 times. How could we forget? John goes, the truth is that nickname, that term of endearment, it's actually true of you as well. In the very next verse, John says, dear friends, now we are children of God, except he doesn't say dear friends. I have no idea why the NIV translates it this way. If you look at the ESV or other more literal translations, what they all say, because this is the word, is beloved. The same word that in the Gospels Jesus used to call John, beloved. John says, let me tell you a secret. That's actually true of you as well. I've told you guys this before, but it's worth repeating. Karl Barth was a major theologian, Protestant, and he was Swiss around the 1960s, he died. And he wrote this huge theological manifesto, and it was called Dogmatics, which has more negative, I guess, connotation now, or it could, than it did then, but 6 million words. Took him 30 years. By the way, that's 5 million words more than the entire Harry Potter series. And probably not as profitable, right? Took him 30 years to write. The Pope at the time, the Pope called Karl Barth, who was a Protestant, the Pope called him the greatest theologian since Thomas Aquinas. And that may not mean much to you, but that's a popey way of saying the greatest theologian in 1,000 years. That was the compliment. So anyway, Barth is at this conference. He's presenting these lectures at some Ivy League school, and this is in the early 60s. And he gets done, and someone in the audience raises their hand and says, I have a question. How would you summarize your 13-volume, 6-million-word theological manifesto? How would you just sum it all up? I think that would be annoying. If you spent 30 years writing something about everything, like God, Bible, Jesus, church, I mean, Holy Spirit, you covered all of it. And then you have to sum it up in a sentence. And Karl Barth thought for a minute, and he goes, I would sum it up this way. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. If that could somehow get from our heads into our hearts, see what great love the Father has. We're children. We're his sons. We're his daughters. Yeah, God, but what about my screw-ups? What about my failures? What about my secrets, my shame, the promises that I've broken to you, to other people? And God goes, okay, I'll get out my big calculator. I'm going to add it all up, every little detail. And then he goes, yeah, no. It doesn't change anything. You're still my son. You're still my daughter. You are still my beloved. You don't get this when you change. You don't get this when you fix whatever it is. John is going to go on, and throughout the rest of the book, he talks about not loving the world and not, you know, loving idols or idolatry. He talks about walking in the light. But those are all things that come after we understand who we are. If you flip that around, what ends up happening if you're anything like me, because you felt rejected before, you felt conditional love, as you think, if I get this right, then I'll be loved. And that is not the way it works. I want to invite Cliff, come on back up, please. So this past October, I went to a retreat in Colorado. And really, as part of kind of talking about some of this stuff and as part of trying to get this to move from our heads into our hearts, some of you you've been in church for years. And again, you do what I do. Yeah, God loves me. I know. Yeah. It's like that scene in, I know 90s movies so well. The Good Will Hunting. Different context. But the Robin Williams, the counselor, keeps saying to him, it's not your fault. It's like over and over. It's like, God loves you. Yeah, yeah, I know. God loves you. Yeah, why do you keep... We have trouble getting it in our hearts and understanding what that means. So the leader of the retreat suggested, his name was also Matt. I did not call him Matty. See how that works? He suggested that we ask God for like a song. That as part of just coming home and getting back to real life, we just say, God, would you just give us a song just to to remind me of who I am and that I'm loved. And he said, that's, you know, kind of like an anthem that you can come back to. And immediately this song just kind of slammed into my head. And I've listened to it so many times over the past several months. And by the way, it's not, if you know John Prine, it's not specifically a Christian song. In fact, it's actually, what I like about it is it's hard to tell. Is he singing to like a lover or is he singing to God? Which one is it? And if you've heard anything that I've just said about our identity in Jesus and that we are God's beloved, then you'll understand why the answer to that is yes. Got it? So I just want you to receive this. What I like about it is it's so down to earth. It kind of gets out from like the, and just comes down to like real life. Pull up a chair, sit down, welcome home. I want to do one more thing just because I'm feeling crazy, okay? This will be weird. Are you up for it? You're like, I'm not signing up for that anything. I want you on the count of three to say out loud, you know, like you mean it, your name, your first and last name. Just kind of shout it out. Don't shout, just say it normal voice. Okay, so ready? One, two, three. That was great. That's as bad as it gets, okay? I mean, you did great. I'm not going to make you do anything weirder than that. I want to do that again. If I had time and if I knew every one of you personally, I think it's so powerful to hear, like, God loves you, Matt Carter. But we can't do that. I can't go around the room. And so you're going to have to say it yourself for yourself, which is kind of weird. But I think you need to hear it. And so I'm going to say in a second, I'm going to say, God loves you. And then you're going to all do exactly what you just did and just say your name like you mean it, though, and like it might actually be true. So say it like it might be true, okay? Because it is. Here we go. God loves you. And that's the truth. It's who you are. And so let's listen to this and reflect on what that means for you.
Woke up this morning to a garbage truck. Looked like this old horseshoe's done run out of luck. If I come home, would you let me in? Fry me some pork chops and forgive my sin. Surround me with your boundless love. Confound me with your boundless love. I was drowning in a sea, lost as I could be, when you found me with your boundless love. Sometimes this old heart is like a washing machine. It bounces around till my soul comes clean. When I'm clean and hung out to dry, gonna make you laugh until you cry. Surround me with your boundless love. Confound me with your boundless love. I was drowning in a sea, lost as I could be, when you found me with your boundless love. If by chance I should find myself, here is a falling from this jagged cliff. I look below and I look above. I'm surrounded by boundless love. Surround me with your boundless love. confound me with your boundless love. I was drowned in a sea, lost as I could be, when you found me with your boundless love. Oh, you dumbfound me with your boundless love. Oh, you surround me with your boundless love.
Thank you, Cliff. I hope you can receive that. The invitation is not just to see. The invitation is to come and look, to behold, to experience, to invite him into the deepest recess of your being. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your boundless love. Such great love that you lavished on us that we could be called your children, your sons, your daughters, your beloved. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would that would go from our minds to our hearts, that we could walk out of here reminded or maybe convinced that you actually do love us, because we sense that. That you don't just love us, you like us. You are fond of us. That your face, your attention, your tenderness is turned toward us. Lord, help us to live in this place, from that place. Lord, one thing I know is when we don't have that, we just go around everywhere we go. If I could change my appearance, if I could accomplish, if I could, you know, achieve or whatever it is, then maybe I'll have worth. Maybe I'll have a sense of value, of feeling like I'm enough. And it's exhausting. May we rest in your profound love. May we experience that peace and that freedom that comes from that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks everyone for being here.